Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Isaiah 65. We're going to look briefly at the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. The second to last chapter here, the penultimate chapter. Good bonus word you kids can use this week. Isaiah 65. We'll begin in verse 17 and read the end of this chapter. Isaiah 65. Beginning in verse 17 and then down through verse 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. They shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen. Who's ready for this new heavens and the new earth? Isn't that a beautiful passage? He comes along and the prophet Isaiah says, I am doing something marvelous. I am making a new heavens and a new earth. And this new world, this renewal that is coming, first, in verses 18 and 19, it'll be full of joy. Second, verses 20 through 23, it'll be full of prosperity and peace. And last of all, it will be full of peace for the creation. Everything will be new. Everything will be different. There will be freedom from sorrow, from death, from injustice. It will be full of peace and of joy. And Jesus, in our text this morning, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 5, Jesus announces the beginning of this renewal. In Luke chapter 5, our sermon text this morning, we see Jesus proclaiming Isaiah 65 has begun, that the program of a new heavens and a new earth that was announced beforehand is being inaugurated. Luke chapter 5, let's begin with verse 27, and we'll read down through verse 39, the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 5. Verses 27 through 39. Hear again the word of the Lord. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment onto an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Amen. It was a gray, foggy, rainy Saturday morning, much like this one that we're having this morning here. And it was time for the men's prayer breakfast. So I trudged my way up to the street, up to the door. We made our way inside and were greeted by the blinding fluorescent lights that are often in large church buildings. And as we go in, you can smell the casserole and the sweetbreads and the fresh coffee. We talked and we laughed, we prayed, and then we talked and laughed again. Somewhere in there we ate too. And when we were done, one of the more generous and open-handed, open-hearted members of the church turned to us and said, I have a new toy outside. He was a fan of cars. So we made our way back out to the street, and the sun had come out, and it went there shining and glistening on the side of the street was a beautiful blue Porsche. And he looks with glee and with joy down the sidewalk as all the teenagers and 20-somethings, their eyes are big and round and their mouths are at various stages of falling open. And then he takes the keys of the Porsche and he tosses it to the first kid and says, let's try it out, guys. And he spent the rest of the morning letting all these teenagers and 20-somethings drive his Porsche around the block. There are some things in life, I don't know about Porsches, it's the only time I've ever been in one, worth sharing with others. There are some things in life that are better when shared with others. He didn't merely give us a ride, he gave us the keys. There was in his heart this love and this desire to share something good. But what is remarkable about this man is he had something far better than a car. And that too he shared with us. It was Christ. It is Jesus. And we have before us a story of a man who does not share. But when Jesus comes into his life, he learns to share. And he learns first and foremost that the thing that we have, the greatest treasure we as humans possess, is something we should share. That is Jesus Christ. The finest treasure in all our lives is Jesus and his love, Jesus and his gospel. And that is a treasure for us to share. Something that our city should learn to share with us. Something we should be giving freely. Something that we should be walking down the street and saying, have you tried Jesus out? As we toss him to our friends and our neighbors. Jesus is the treasure to be shared with others. Jesus, beloved, makes all things new. So follow him and share him with others. Let's look at our text a little bit this morning. And notice, first of all, that he walks along a place that really none of us like to be. Who's filed their taxes this year? Ready to go? All done? He's walking along in verse 27 after these things have passed. It's a later period. Luke doesn't describe exactly when. He sees a tax collector sitting in a tax office. Now, Roman times, unlike American times, tax collectors are always in their tax offices. Have you guys ever tracked accountants' calendars? They don't exist January through April. And then all of a sudden they emerge again out of their cocoon. There is this demand on American tax agents in the first quarter of the year that does not exist. But in the Roman society, the tax collector was always open for business. In fact, to the contrary, he was always after business. When John the Baptizer is working along the shore of the Jordan, some tax collectors come to him and say, "Now that we're looking for the Messiah, now that we've been baptized of our sins, what should we do?" And John says to them, "Take only what is prescribed in the law." For tax collectors in that day had a habit of going to taxpayers and saying, "Well, you happen to owe 15% of your income today." And they were just making it up. And they were just inflating it. They were pocketing large sums of money. The tax collector position was a very wealthy one, a very prestigious one, and among the Jewish society, a despised one. First of all, it meant he was a traitor to his society. Levi is a Hebrew name. He's a Jew. And yet here he is working for the hated Romans. He's working for the evil empire, oppressing the Jewish people. And here he is, a traitor to his own people. But what is more, he is a deceit. He is a thief. He is lining his own pockets, growing in wealth and prestige and privilege on the backs of the poor neighbors he is exploiting. This is your tax collector, Levi. As Jesus walks by his office, he doesn't reach for his checkbook. He is not here to pay his bill. He turns his eyes upon Levi in verse 27 and says, "Follow me." Now, perhaps he had a further explanation. Perhaps he explained what exactly that would entail. Perhaps he allowed Levi to sort of count the cost by saying, "This is what's going to happen to you." I don't know. Perhaps he simply said, "Follow me." There are two great comforts we should take from this fact. That Jesus would look upon this hideous tax collector, this traitor and abuser of his own people, and say, "Follow me." First, beloved, we should take comfort that there is no neighbor, no friend, no co-worker beyond the call of Christ. Jesus can reach out his voice and bring into his fellowship anyone he chooses, any of your depraved friends, neighbors, and loved ones, even tax collectors, even IRS agents are not beyond the grace of Jesus Christ. Even politicians and their appointees are not beyond the reach of Christ. We have, beloved, this great consolation and hope that there is no one in our world that Christ cannot save or call to himself. The second consolation you should take from this is that you're in that category. You are not beyond the grace of Christ. You are not beyond the call and command, "Follow me." You are not beyond the reach of his words and his voice. And this morning, Jesus Christ speaks to you, the congregation. Are you following him? What sins and burdens and cares do we have that we say, "I'm disqualified. I'm not worthy to follow him"? Levi's got one on you. He is unworthy. And yet Christ calls him. He is wicked and self-indulgent, yet Christ calls him. He is a traitor to his people. He is a thief and a liar, and yet Christ calls him. What is your sin? What is your wickedness? What is your unworthiness? Christ yet calls you and says, "Follow me. Follow me." Beloved, will you follow Christ? Count the cost. I don't know if he gave Levi the full spreadsheet of what this was going to cost him, but I'll give it to you. Maybe you have a benefit that Levi doesn't have. Verse 28, so he left all. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Jesus this morning says to you, regardless of your sin, regardless of your unworthiness, follow me. But beloved, it's going to cost you all your sin and all your unworthiness. You will have to leave that old life. You will have to leave the world that you have built around yourself, that you have built upon your sin. He's left all. Now, when Jesus called the fishermen up in Galilee, when he summoned them to come with him, they had to leave all. Now, when the fishermen left their boats and their nets and their families, and they left all, they left this much all. Levi has to leave a much greater all. Not in terms of perspective. Peter and his company, they lost everything that paid their bills, that paid for their house. Levi did likewise, but he was leaving a lucrative job. He was leaving prosperity and privilege. He was giving up the high place that he had in society. He was choosing Jesus over his comfort. He was choosing Jesus over his riches. Levi was looking forward to a life in the streets with a guy who proclaimed, "I have no place to lay my head. I have no home that is my own." Levi is embracing a life on the streets, at least for a few years. By the way, do you know Levi's other name? Matthew. He is also embracing martyrdom, though he does not know it yet. He is embracing the role as one of the four gospel writers. He rises up, he leaves behind his own life, and he follows Jesus. What is more, in verse 29, out of joy and gratitude, he gives him a great feast. He starts a celebration for him. Notice the parallel. He has a great feast in his home, and then again, he has a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. These others are named by the scribes of the Pharisees in verse 30. They are sinners. In verse 30, they call them tax collectors and sinners. Levi gathers around all his family and all his friends. Guess who travels in his circle? He gathers together his family and friends, and it's tax collectors and sinners. This phrase sinners, this word sinners in verse 30, is a particular Greek form. It's a particular Aramaic expression as well in their language. It means the unrepentant, the willfully rebellious. It means those who have rejected the law of Moses in an intentional way. These are bad people. These are not people that we would commonly invite to our dining room table. But these are Levi's people. And Levi invites them to the feast with Jesus. He not only follows Jesus, it is not only a personal and a private relationship with Jesus, it is also an invitation to his community and his family. It is not just a one-on-one relationship. It is something for Levi that trickles down into all his relations. All of those wicked sinners with him, they come to the table to eat with Jesus. Is this our understanding of the gospel? Is this how we see our relationship with Jesus? That he has not only drawn me into fellowship with him, but all those who are around me, my loved ones, my co-workers, my neighbors, they should come with me, at least by invitation. That I should actually be an agent that brings them to Jesus, that holds the feast and says, "I have given up my life for this one. Why don't you meet him? Why don't you meet him?" What is one of the first things a young man or a young woman does when he or she realizes he or she has found the one? What is that great hurdle you must overcome? You have to bring her or him home. And then they get to see all the crazy family members that you've been hiding. And then they get to see all the extended mess. Now they get to see, potentially, what they will have to live with if this relationship goes forward. Levi says, I have a relationship with Jesus. I am giving up my job. I am giving up my life. I am doing something totally new with Jesus. Let's bring Jesus home to my own house. Let's introduce Jesus to all my friends and family so that they know next time you see me, we're going to be talking about this guy. Next time we hang out, it's going to be about this guy. This is my new life. This is my new self. This is who I am. I am dedicated to him. I am following him. This is the spirit of Levi when he recovers the treasures of Christ. When he opens wide the riches and the joy of Jesus, they spill out into his world. And he says to all who are around him, come and feast with my Jesus. He is marvelous. But not everyone feels the way Levi does. Not everyone shares this enthusiasm for Jesus. In this sense of, let us celebrate. I have a new life, a life with Jesus. The Pharisees, and in verse 30 it says, their scribes, that is, the Pharisees' scribes, complain against his disciples. I just want to note, sense of, these are not good people. They don't talk to Jesus. Do you see that? They complain against his disciples. And when they ask their question in verse 30, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The you there in the Greek is plural. They don't go to Jesus, the leader, the rabbi, the teacher, the one responsible for bringing his disciples to the feast. They go to the little disciples, the new disciples. They go to the fishermen from Galilee who are easily confused and pray to their genius and their power. And they sneak up like predators and they say, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? They begin to exploit this humility that has been displayed among Jesus' disciples. Don't you know the filth and the uncleanness that you're feasting with? Don't you know those unwashed hands that have dipped their fingers in the bowl with you? Don't you know what rot and ruin you're with? But notice in verse 31, Jesus answers. Either the disciples brought the message to Jesus and he intervened, or perhaps he knew or noticed. And Jesus steps in and says, those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are sick. But only those who are sick. Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Because tax collectors and sinners need people to eat with them. Because they need welcome. Because they need love. Because they need fellowship and friendship. Because they need company. The company of Christ. Because they need Jesus, the great physician. They need the doctor who can heal their sin, who can heal their disease, who can drive away their selfishness and their wickedness. He says, this is my mission in verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I didn't come for the righteous. Now notice, remember this. He's being somewhat facetious here. He's not saying the scribes and Pharisees are righteous. He's saying they think they are righteous. What do we in America call people who think they are righteous? Self-righteous. That's actually what he's saying here. I did not come for the self-righteous. Look, if you think you're fine, carry on. I came for sinners. For those who knew their weakness. For those who knew their sinfulness. Those who know their disease and want a healing touch. Jesus says, I came to change them. This word that is repentance, it's a Greek word that's traveled around, metanoia. It means to change your mind. to turn around. And some commentators or scholars think we probably should change it to conversion here. That yes, it most often means repentance, that is, turning from sin to God. But perhaps here, conversion is even a stronger word. I have come to call them from their old life to their new life. Jesus, why are you at the table with Levi and his like? And Jesus says, to change them, to turn them from their sin, to turn them from their tax collecting, from their abusive ways. I have not come for you, the self-righteous, those who are sure, those who have hope in themselves. I have come for the weak and the feeble. I have come for the frail and the despairing. I have come to give hope to the hopeless. I have come to turn them to righteousness, to give them a new life. I have come to make them a new creation. This is why I eat with them. This, beloved, is why he eats with you. Why does he set us a feast? Why does he serve us from a heavenly table? Why does he lay out food and drink from his Father's stores? Is it not to mark our newness in him? That we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, that we have left off the old life with its sin, with its selfishness, and we walk now in a new life in the Spirit and in faith. This is what Jesus has come to do, to turn us. Are we turning? Are you turning, beloved? Is it a daily thing for you to rise up and to turn away from the old life that lingers to the new life that awaits? Are we living with eyes toward heaven? Or are we living with souls sunk in this earth and its cares and its worries and its sins? Are we turning and following Jesus into a new life? Not easily thwarted, the Pharisees and their scribes come up with a second challenge. Having already said, what is it with you and these rotten people? And Jesus' answer, I came for rotten people. I came to save rotten people. That actually reminds me, have you guys heard the statement, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites? Have you guys heard the answer? Of course it is. That's where hypocrites go to get better. He is a physician. He is a healer. We should not be a church full of hypocrites because we like hypocrisy, because we remain in it, but rather because we come here to be made better, to be healed. This is where we find our Jesus. And so this second challenge comes to him in verse 33. Well, if I can't challenge you on who you feast with, let me challenge you on feasting at all. Then they said, why do the disciples of John fast often? Notice that phrase, they fast often. Because fasting often is morally and spiritually superior to fasting less. And they make prayers. Likewise, the Pharisees and yours yours eat and drink. They turn to Jesus and they say, why have a feast at all? Isn't that extravagant? Isn't that a wasteful thing? Aren't the spiritually pious of the world the ones that are hungry and dour and miserable? Can't you measure someone's sanctification by how miserable they are? I'm being facetious. There is this reality that in the Pharisees' worldview, in their sense of their religion, the more miserable you were, the more godly you are sure to be. But what does Paul say in Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, joy. They say, why are you not fasting all the time? Did you know in the Mosaic law there was only one fast ever prescribed, and that was on the Day of Atonement? Leviticus 16. Outside of that day, fasting was not a regular part of the religious practices in the church. The Pharisees had added this requirement. They had introduced this new idea. Fasting is a healthy and constructive thing. And if you've never fasted, let's talk about that sometime. Because fasting is actually a spiritually beneficial thing. However, it is not something we should be laying as law upon one another. And he says, can you fast when you're at a wedding feast? How many have gone to a wedding reception and eaten nothing that wasn't your own wedding reception? Yes, I know the bride and groom usually fast because they're out socializing and dancing and such. But how many of you as guests have gone to a wedding feast and not eaten anything? He says, wait a second. The bridegroom is with you. Wait a second. The wedding feast has begun. You're coming to me and complaining that my disciples don't fast when we are at this party? This doesn't make any sense at all. Of course my disciples don't fast as much as the other ones do. They're following John. They're following you. But my disciples are following me. Those who follow Jesus have a reason to feast. When Levi throws his lot in with Jesus, he has a reason to party. He has Jesus. He has a bridegroom. He has a glorious and loving husband. Levi throws a celebration and says, my days will be marked with joy. Remember this. This is the man that just gave up his job. This is the man that just gave up a well-paying job. This is like at the end of Mary Poppins when he's been fired and he goes heel-clicking out of the doors. He is full of joy and dancing. He goes out in celebration. This is Levi's spirit. I have Jesus. Let's celebrate. I have Jesus. I am following him into a new life. My old life of guilt and shame and sin, it is gone. I am free and I am new. And so Jesus, to drive this point home, to persuade us that our new life in him, that our new person and identity in him should be celebrated, gives them a parable. Technically two illustrations in one parable. The first is patching old cloth. The second is putting new wine into old wineskins. The parable can be a little tricky for us. Let me illustrate it. Who here has made wine recently or ever? Who here has patched their clothes? I fell down just the other day and ripped a spot in my knee. As I stand up and I see the hole in my knee, I turn to Lydia and I say, looks like we need to buy another pair of jeans. Because I'm an American. I don't patch clothes. I spend a few bucks and get new clothes. But not in this culture. In this culture, this would have been a very readily accessible idea. You take an old garment that is thin and threadbare. Do you guys have any of your clothes from high school? It's those of you who are not in high school. And it's thin and threadbare, and you tear a little hole in the strands. And then you pull up a nice new piece of cloth from Hobby Lobby or wherever, and it's thick, and the cloth is tight, and you can't pull it apart and see daylight the way you can with your t-shirt. And you take that cloth, and you sew it onto the old t-shirt. Guess what happens all the way around that patch? It separates and tears. The strength of the new patch pulls the old shirt apart, and it makes a worse tear, an enormous tear. Jesus comes along and says, I don't patch sinners. I perfect them. I'm not coming into your life to just sweeten it. You don't sprinkle Jesus on top like sugar on a cake. No, beloved, he makes it new. I don't patch your filthy rags. I toss them and give you my garments. I don't patch your ruins. I give you a new and glorious righteousness. I have not called Levi to patch his sinful ways. I have called Levi to an entirely new life, a life of holiness and purity and obedience, a life of righteousness. He says, likewise, if I were to take new wine, still full of its yeast, still bubbling and expanding, and if I were to put it into the weak, old wineskin, all that expansion would burst the wineskin. It doesn't stretch. It isn't strong enough. You know your clothes from the 1980s that had those elastic bands? And then after like 2 months, the elastic band just goes straight and doesn't go back? The wineskin stretches, and then it cannot stretch again. It bursts. Jesus says, I bring new wine. I bring a new life. I bring something totally different, and I can't just dump it into the old Levi. He can't handle the perfect, sinless righteousness of Christ. He must be a new creation. He must be entirely new. I must put this new wine in a new wineskin. So tell me, isn't this worth celebrating? I came into the world not to patch it, not to repair it. I came in to make it a new heaven and a new earth. I came in to make a new humanity. I came in to make you a new creation, something entirely different, righteous and holy and set apart. Isn't this a glorious gospel that you can be something new? This is something we have learned in our years of roving around the country. Every time we move to a new place, we can be something else. You don't have the baggage that our former lives and friends have. You didn't see all the mistakes we used to make. You get to see new ones. You didn't see the old sins that we committed. You get to see new ones. And every time this happens, there's some renewal. But so too, Jesus promises that you don't have to geographically relocate. Rather, he brings a program of renewal. He brings change and growth right where you are, that the tax collector would be a tax collector no more, that the thief would no longer steal. In fact, let us take Levi as the definitive illustration, for that is how Luke intends it. What was Levi before Jesus walked by his office? He was a thief and a liar. What is Levi doing when Jesus says, follow me? He's giving away his food and his drink and his house. He's holding a party for others. He moves from thievery to philanthropy. He goes from his greedy gain to his generous gifts. This is a whole new man, a whole new creation. Likewise, you and I, beloved, should be whole new creations, renovated by the hand of Christ. In verse 39, Jesus turns the metaphor. No one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. How many of you have your favorite drinks? Your favorite recipes, your favorite clothes. We are creatures of comfort and of habit, yes? We have the familiar that we like. We have the things that are comfortable to us. And he says, very sadly, many will taste this gospel and not want to be something new. And not want to change. There is something dreadful in this last part of our text. To believe that the old is better. Can you imagine anything more tragic than coming into this room, sitting in these pews, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and walking out those doors thinking, my old sinful life is better. Beloved, don't do this. I beg you, and in the name of Christ, I command you, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He is the new life. Embrace Him, follow Him, serve Him to others. He is better. He doesn't come to patch. He comes to make entirely new, to renovate thoroughly and to perfect. Beloved, we are a ruined creature. But follow this Jesus. But receive and believe in this Jesus, and He will make you a new creation. Beloved, Jesus makes all things new. So follow Him. Follow Him and share Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that Jesus walked this earth and set before us this gospel, that He would not leave us in sin and misery, but that He would lift us to the heights of glory and of heavenly bliss. We ask, O God, that You would write this truth upon our hearts, that You would bind it in our minds, that we would be persuaded You are offering a better life, a new life. And Father, let us lay hold of Christ, that we ourselves would be a new creation. Let us, Father, bring this Jesus into this world, that it too might be renewed in Him, that we might have a place in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Our Father, we thank You for this glorious gospel and pray that we would believe it and that we would live it. For this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.